Day that God created little fluffy bunny rabbits. Actually, we're going to be talking about a topic that I have had the opportunity to speak on several times, and interestingly, every time I talk about it, it is the most difficult message for me to prepare because the devil doesn't want this message getting out. A little bit over a year ago, I had the opportunity to go be an extra on an HBO movie called Taking Chance. And when I got there to the set, it was my first time ever to a movie set. It was amazing. It was so cool. All the stuff that goes on behind the scenes. I had no idea. You have this guy over here. He makes sure that everything is in order from scene to scene. He makes sure that if my tie is over here in this shot, that in the next shot when they move the camera, it's still over there. That's his job, to look at everybody and make sure of that. And then you have the guys with the lighting and the cameras that come down here, and the guys with the microphones, and the people with the food table. I mean, you got to see this food table. It was a food table. I mean, they had everything there. And then you have the director. He sat there and he said, okay, now everybody, I want you to move over this way. And everybody get up and they'd move over that way. And he'd say, okay, now everybody move back here. And everybody get up and move back there for the next shot. And he just kind of made this thing flow and he put it all together. I was just amazed to stand back and see what goes on behind the scenes that I never had a clue. Well, just like on that movie set, stuff goes on in our world and our lives behind the scenes that we have no clue ever exist. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to take a look at what goes on behind the scenes. We're going to grab hold of the curtain of this world, we're going to pull it back, and we're going to take a look behind stage. You're going to get an all-access pass to go backstage in this world and see what's going on. You're going to see the inner workings of this world, and you may learn things you never even knew existed. As we head backstage, we're going to shine the spotlight on a guy sitting there who really wants to sit in the director's chair. He wants to sit in that chair, and he wants to direct our lives. Have you ever noticed that every story has a villain? Every good story has a villain. You really can't have a story without a villain or some kind of conflict. I mean, you have the Big Bad Wolf, you have a guy named Voldemort, you have Darth Vader. I mean, every good story has some kind of conflict. And these stories, they engage us, and they draw us in, they speak to our hearts. The idea of enemies and villains, they speak to us because we have something written on our hearts that can relate to that. Because in our world, whether we know it or not, we also have a villain in our lives. We have an enemy in our lives. The Apostle Paul, he's going to help us pull back that curtain tonight, and he's going to show us who our enemies are. He says here in Ephesians, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." Any effective military goes into battle knowing who they're fighting against. They try to learn everything they absolutely can about their enemies before they go into battle. So we're going to take a page from them, and we're going to learn everything we can tonight about our enemy. We're going to learn about those who Paul says that we're fighting against. In fact, we're going to narrow it down even more, and we're going to focus on the chief enemy that we have. We're going to focus on the one who wants to sit in that director's chair and direct our lives. And tonight, we're going to look at the biography of Satan. Now, when it comes to Satan, there are so many misconceptions in our world. There's so many myths and folk tales that have been handed down to us throughout the years that it gets confusing, and it's hard to tell what's true and what's not. Well, after tonight, hopefully we're going to have a clearer picture of who Satan is and about the truth of who he is and who he's not, because we're going to look to the ultimate source of truth. We're going to go to the Bible and find out everything that the Bible has to say about him. We're going to learn the truth of what the Bible says and answer questions like, where does Satan come from? What does he want from us? What does he do with his time? Where is he now? And what's going to happen to him in the future? And since the best place to start answering these questions is at the beginning, let's make that our first point for tonight. Our enemy has a beginning, and it's surprising. Satan has a beginning. That's so key to remember, because that means that he's a created being. He's not a god. Now, he wants you to think that he's like God. He wants you to think that he's as powerful as God, but he's not. He's not even close. Satan is a created being who has limited abilities and a limited potential. He can't read minds. He can't be in more than one place at one time, and he doesn't know everything. But with that being said, he's still an incredibly powerful being. In fact, God created Satan to be his top angel, his chief angel over all the other angels. I mean, that is no small position. In our culture today, the way that we look at angels, we often think of them sometimes as little babies with wings. Sometimes we think of them as little fragile ornaments that we hang around our house at Christmas time. That's not what the Bible says the angels are. In fact, in the Bible, almost every single time that somebody sees an angel, they practically die. They fall face down on the ground. And the angel always has to pick the person up and says, "Don't worry." I often wonder if they get tired of saying that. Like, "Oh, brother, here he goes again." Pick him up. Anyway, if you see an angel in real life, you don't put a string around him and hang him on your tree. If you see an angel in real life, you wet your pants. That's just the way it is. I mean, look at these. In the Bible, it tells us in 2 Kings that one angel wiped out 185,000 soldiers. And Hebrews tells us that there are so many angels, you can't count them. They're beyond number. And Satan, he was put in charge of them all. At that time, his name wasn't even Satan. His name was Lucifer. Sometimes you hear the name Lucifer, that refers to Satan at the time when he was the top angel, and that means light bearer. In the book of Ezekiel, God describes what Lucifer was like at that time. God said, "You were the model of perfection. You were full of wisdom and exquisite in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Your clothing was adorned with every precious stone, red carnelian, pale peridot, white moonstone, blue-green beryl, onyx, green jasper, some bluestone, turquoise, an emerald, all beautifully crafted for you and set in the finest gold. These were given to you on the day you were created, ordained and anointed as the mighty angelic guardian. You had access to the holy mountain of God and walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in all you did from the day you were created until the day evil was found in you." Lucifer was the most perfect, most beautiful, most wise being ever created. Well, the question comes to us is, well, if he was so perfect, then what happened? Well, let's read on to find out. God goes on to say, "I banished you in disgrace from the mountain of God. I expelled you, O mighty guardian, from your place among the fiery stones. Your heart was filled with pride because all of your beauty. Your wisdom was corrupted by your love and splendor." Satan became prideful because he was so good looking and because he was the top dog among all the other angels. God goes on to tell us what Satan's plans were. He said, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars. I will sit on the mount of the assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Satan wanted God's position. He wasn't happy being the top angel. He wanted all the worship that God was getting. And Satan thought that he deserved it because he was so good looking and because he thought he was so wise. And he even convinced a third of the angels to follow him in his rebellion. So here we are. God created this perfect being, put him in the highest position among the angels. And then this being gets jealous of God's position, and then he tries to take God's throne. So then what? Did God just sit by and let this happen? No way. We're told that Satan was cast out of heaven along with a third of the angels that rebelled with him, and they were hurled down to the earth. By the way, those fallen angels today are what we will refer to as demons. You often hear that. And they are still there. They're still helping Satan carry out his rebellion. Now, we've got the history of our enemy. We saw Lucifer turn against God and become his adversary. And this is where Lucifer's name changes to Satan. The name Satan actually means adversary. The devil is no longer the light bearer that he once was. Now he's the enemy of God, and he constantly tries to stand in the way of God's plans. That's who he is at his very core. He's the one who opposes God any chance he gets. So let's make that our second point for tonight. The second truth Scripture tells us about our enemy is that our enemy has a cruddy nature, and he's a master at using it. Satan's whole being is now corrupt to its very core. He's bitter, and he's determined to bring destruction wherever he can. Jesus calls Satan the father of lies. He said there's no truth in him. Peter tells us that Satan, he prowls around the earth like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That is not someone that I want to be friends with. Scripture tells us that Satan knows also that his time is short. And because he knows his time is short, he is filled with rage. He's filled with wrath. Every single thing Satan does is done with the intent to ruin or oppose God's work. That's his motivation, to bring destruction wherever he can. And also, while it's true that Satan and his demons are not responsible for every single little thing that goes wrong in our lives, they're responsible for a lot of things that go wrong in our lives. The Bible tells us that Satan set out to make war against God's children, against anyone who puts their faith in Jesus. Satan attacks us and tries to prevent us from gaining any ground. It also says that he blinds the eyes of the unbelievers. He makes it so that they're not able to see their own sinful life and see that Christ is the only way. He uses a lot of different modes of operation to accomplish this goal, to accomplish destroying God's work. And he uses so many different ways because there's so many different people. What might work on me might not work on you, and vice versa. So let's take a look at some of those methods. One thing Satan tries to do is he tries to get us to doubt God's word. We'll call this the truth twister. The very first thing that Satan said to Eve in the Garden of Eden was, "So God told you not to eat from any tree in the garden?" Well, the reason he told you that was because he knows when you eat from the tree, you're going to become like him. Come on, I know better. Eat it. Trust me. Try it and see. That's what he does. He lies. He brings destruction. And look what happened to mankind ever since. When Jesus was starting out his ministry, he went into the desert to fast for 40 days. Satan actually had the guts to go into the wilderness and try and twist Scripture and tempt Jesus by misquoting Scripture, which, of course, didn't work. Satan tried to take Scripture out of its meaning, out of its original, what it originally means. Satan knows the Bible. And if he's bold enough to use these tricks against Jesus, he's going to be bold enough to use them against you and I. Second one, Satan is also a master of disguises. We'll call this one the face fraud face. He has a lot of different masks that he wears. He doesn't always come in the persona of evil. He tries to get you to trust him, to like him, to think that he's cool. Hey, don't worry about those consequences that could happen down the road. Look how much fun this is going to be now. Don't even think about those. He wants to get you to trust him, and then he can work in your life and turn it all upside down. The Bible says he disguises himself as an angel of light. He looks inviting and attractive, but he only brings destruction. One of the very clever masks he wears is the harmless little imp mask. That's the Satan where you kind of view him as he's dressed up in a red suit with the horns and the pitchfork and the tail. And he uses that one to his advantage because you basically think of him like a cartoon character. I mean, when you think of him, you think, well, either he doesn't really exist or he's just someone to be laughed at. Now, the most effective mask he wears is the I'm not here disguise. I'm not here. These are your thoughts. In the movie The Usual Suspects, Kevin Spacey uses the line, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." Right, think about that. That's so true. I mean, if we don't think that he exists, he can work in stealth mode in our lives, and we'll never even be clued into it. Satan can't make us sin, but he can tempt us into sinning and by using his cunning ways. It's these times that he whispers thoughts to you and starts you thinking, "Hey, look at Tom over there in his corner office. You deserve that office, not him. You've been here longer, you know more." So then your mind starts to go, yeah, Tom's a jerk. I'm the one who trained him. And he's stepping on me to get higher? No, I deserve that office. And your mind starts to get in jealousy and envy, all because Satan planted that seed in your mind. What about the old discouragement trick? You can't do that. You have nothing to offer these people. You're never going to make the team. They're just going to laugh at you if you try out. He's got all these different masks that he uses. He wants to work behind the scenes in your life. And he wants to keep you busy with trivial little things. When these things happen, when these jealous thoughts, when these defeating thoughts come into your head, consider that it might not be your thoughts at all. They may be being fed to you. The third one, third attack that he has is the frivolous fight. And this one, he tries to get us to fight with anybody else but him. He especially loves it if we fight with other church members. And he loves that because if he can bring jealousy and gossip into the church, he can do some serious damage. If he can get you to focus on the other person's mistake, if he can get you to focus on the other person's point of view that you might disagree with, he knows that you're going to do everything you can to try and prove yourself right at any cost. He knows you're going to be fighting that battle for a long time. He'll even try to get you to judge other people who come into your church. At the turn of the century, an incident happened that was involving an Indian man who was in South Africa going to law school. Well, this Indian fellow started to study the Bible. He started to study the teachings of God, and he was seriously exploring Christianity. So he decided to attend a church service. He came up the steps to this large church where he was met by an elder, a white South African man standing in front of the door. And the man said, "Where do you think you're going?" And the Indian man said, "Well, I want to come into church and worship." And the elder said, "There's no room for your kind here. Get out of this church. Get out of here before I have my assistants throw you down the steps." That's what the elder said to this man. Well, this man went away, and from that moment on, the man said that he would take out whatever good he could find in Christianity, but he would never consider becoming a Christian if it meant becoming part of a church. And that man's name was Gandhi. Gandhi went on to be a very influential Hindu leader. I bet you Satan was thrilled at that victory. Now, the attack that most people think of when they talk about satanic attacks is what I call the shock and awe attack. These are the attacks that can change your life. These are the financial ruin out of nowhere. This is the ridiculous lawsuit that someone brings against you that you really can't explain. And this one's going to be used the most when you're taking ground for God. It's the attack that hits you when you're moving into a leadership position in the church. And the idea behind this attack is Satan is saying, "Hey, if you back off, I'll back off. If you stop getting ground for God, I'll stop the attack." Which, of course, he won't, because he's the father of lies. This attack is also designed to get you to turn your back on God. It's designed to get you mad at God for not protecting you. He's going to use that. Satan's going to use that and twist it. He's going to want you to say, "God, I do all this for you, and you allow me to be attacked like this?" Satan's goal is to make us ineffective for God at any cost. The last attack we're going to look at tonight is the powerless prayer. The powerless prayer. This is Satan trying to make our prayers ineffective. I don't know about you, but my mind wanders when I try and sit down and pray and not focus. I'll be thinking about all I have to do today, and then I'll be thinking about my Home Depot shopping list then. And then I'll say, "Oh, I wonder what's new on the news this morning." So then I'll go on the internet and look at the news site, and by that time, the whole prayer time is gone. And if you've ever tried praying in bed, well, I'll just forget that one altogether. If you ever have insomnia, try praying in bed, because it puts you to sleep like that. Satan tries to keep you from praying because he knows that when we talk to God, we have the power to defeat his schemes. One of the Bible stories that sticks out in my head the most is about Daniel praying for an explanation to a vision that he received. It starts off with Daniel describing what happened to him when one of God's angels appeared to him. And Daniel's This is Daniel describing seeing the angel. It says, "My strength left me. My face grew deathly pale, and I felt very weak. Then I heard the man speak, and when I heard the sound of his voice, I fainted and lay there with my face to the ground. Then a hand touched me and lifted me, still trembling, to my hands and knees. The man said to me, 'Daniel, you're very precious to God, so listen carefully to what I have to say to you. Stand up, for I have been sent to you.' When he said this to me, I stood up, still trembling." I'll bet you the wetting of the pants thing was in there, and they just didn't add that into the Bible. Anyway, the angel went on to say to him, "Don't be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day you began praying for understanding and to humble yourself before God, your request has been heard in heaven. I have come in answer to your prayer. But for 21 days, the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia blocked my way. Then Michael, one of the archangels, came to help me, and I left there with the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now I am here to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for this vision concerns a time yet to come." Did you get that? Daniel prayed. And then the angel comes down to Daniel on the first day he leaves to deliver the message, and this angel gets caught up in the air for 3 weeks fighting a demon that wouldn't let him pass. So this angel had to get Michael, the archangel, to come down and fight the demon. And then this angel shoots past with the message and gets to Daniel. The story goes on to say that the angel gave the message to Daniel. And then it said Daniel couldn't breathe at this point. It said he couldn't talk and he couldn't breathe. So the angel touched him and then he got his breath back. But the angel gave the message to Daniel, and then he said, "Okay, Daniel, you got the message. Now I got to go back and help Michael fight this demon, because there's another demon coming called the Prince of Greece, and he's coming to join this fight in the air too." You got to be kidding me. All this stuff is going on, and we got no idea. So far, we've looked at where our enemy came from, why he's so ticked off, and the methods he uses to attack us. Now let's head into our final point for tonight. Let's see what's in store for our enemy. Does he eventually get what's coming to him? Well, he has two levels of humiliation, which makes it so that he will get coming. He will get what's coming to him. Our enemy is a two-time loser. The authority that Satan wanted so badly, and fought so hard to get, he'll never have. He'll never get that authority to sit on the throne of God, because somebody else is sitting there, and that's Jesus. The authority has been given to Jesus. Matthew tells us, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me.'" The devil knows that Christ is victorious, and because God is victorious, Satan has to obey his commands. He can't do anything without God's permission. The book of Job shows a conversation between Satan and God talking to each other, and Satan is actually asking for permission from God to go and attack Job. God has put boundaries on Satan. So the fact that Satan didn't get what he wanted makes him a one-time loser. He didn't get what he wanted, and I'll bet you that irritates the snot out of him. But not nearly as much as the thing that makes him a two-time loser. And that hasn't happened yet. That's going to happen in the future. We're told that the eternal fate of our enemy is going to happen in the future. Revelation 20 explains it to us. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Our enemy's eternal end will be the final page of his biography. He will have all of eternity to think about how he tried everything that he possibly could to take the throne of God, including even tempting Jesus. And he failed miserably. He will have forever and ever to think about that he will never gain what God has never lost. But until that time, we still have to deal with this guy. We still have to deal with him trying to interfere in our lives. So as we close out, what are some things that we can do in our own lives to fight the devil? What kind of takeaways can we have to fight against this enemy? The first thing we could do is we could learn Scripture and its meaning. Remember, this is where Satan attacked Jesus. He tried to twist the meaning of Scripture. So learning the meaning of Bible passages will let us know if Satan's trying to twist Scripture around on us or not. Get some good, solid Bible teaching behind you to help you understand what the verses say. The second thing we could do is inform yourself about Satan. Learn the truth about Satan. Forget the lies. On the back of your outline, you'll notice there's a whole lot of Bible passages. If you want to go back at a later time and do a deeper study on this topic, all those Bible passages pertain to Satan and the demons. Become familiar with his methods, with his tricks. Paul tells us to become familiar with his schemes. And Peter tells us to be self-controlled and alert. Go to the library and get a book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. It's a book brilliantly written by C.S. Lewis. Wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, those movies. He also wrote this called The Screwtape Letters, and it's basically about two fictional demons writing to each other, seeing how they could scheme and deceive men. It'll give you good insight about, even though it's fiction, what's written in there will give you good insight about how Satan works. The third thing we could do to combat the devil is look for doorways that Satan can enter through in your life. Look at the things in your life and see if there's any doorway that allows Satan to come in and tempt you. This past week, I heard a guy talking about how he's struggling with drinking. He just can't stop drinking. And he was asked, well, when do you find the temptation to be the hardest? And the guy says, well, when I'm in the bar. Apparently, this guy likes going to the bar and watching the sports on television because they have such a big screen. And when he's there, he can't resist drinking. Duh. Leave the bar. Leave the area where you're being tempted. There's a couple of questions you could ask yourself. What kind of television shows and movies am I watching that's putting images in my mind that is giving Satan something to work with? What kind of music or lyrics am I listening to in the songs? Am I hanging around people who make it easy to gossip? Am I carrying around unforgiveness and anger with me? Paul says to get rid of that because that's going to give the devil a foothold. When I think of a foothold, I think of a mountain climber. A mountain climber can only hang there for so long by his arms. But once he gets a foothold in the rock there, he could stay there all day. Don't give Satan something to hang on with. Now, the fourth thing we could do is get close to God. Now, I know that sounds like a churchy answer, but that's exactly what the Bible tells us to do. Submit to God. Live a life that's pleasing to Him. Build a relationship with Him. Set a prayer time every day and stay with it. By the way, what I found out, praying in bed obviously does not work. If you pray on your knees, you don't fall asleep. I have never fallen asleep praying on my knees. Fifth thing, don't be afraid. Throughout the Scripture, Jesus tells His followers numerous times, don't worry, don't be afraid. The commands in the Bible tell us to stand firm against the devil. Resist the temptations that he throws at you. Remember, there are innumerable angels fighting on God's side. Satan took a third, but God has two-thirds. Satan and his team lose, and they know it. Jesus has been given authority over everything, including Satan. And like we said before, Satan can't even blink without God's permission. And lastly, this one is most important, and I forgot to put number 6 on your outlines, I know. Put your trust in Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, consider getting on the winning team. It's the place to be. I've looked through the whole Bible. I can't find one answer on how to defeat Satan without the power of Jesus behind it. If you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, meet Him tonight. Jesus is the only one with the power to defeat Satan. In our own power, we can't do it. Without Jesus on our side, we're sitting ducks. But with Him, we could stand firm against anything that that Satan throws our way. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for giving us the insights into our enemy, for telling us so much about him, giving us clues that he's there, telling us how to defeat him, Lord. And we thank you for allowing us to be on your team, for allowing us to fight on your side, Lord, the winning side, if we're followers of yours. Lord, we ask for wisdom tonight as we go out into the world, to open our eyes to things that, to attacks that Satan may be throwing our way, to make us wise, to be able to see the devil's schemes as he throws them at us. Open our eyes, Lord, to that. We ask for your protection, Lord, and we thank you again for being our power, for being the strength behind us. We thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.